this, which one are we going to use? Are we going to say the Holy Spirit saves or the Word saves? Well, if we pick one and say this is what saves, I can just as easily pick the other and say this is what it saves. But if we take the Bible and interpret it the way it ought to be done, we pull them together. And when we pull them together, we see the Holy Spirit uses the Word to accomplish all of these things that we have just looked at. Look with me, if you will, at a passage of Scripture that seems to carry the idea of the Holy Spirit doing something special. But if we look at it very carefully, I think we'll understand what it is saying, that the Holy Spirit is using the Word in order to accomplish the purpose of salvation. Paul wrote, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now let me define a few things before we go any further. The sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth is not the Spirit believing in the truth. The Spirit doesn't have to believe in the truth. He's the source of truth. So the belief is going to have to do with man's actions here, the belief in the truth. But what I'd like for you to do is to look at that first part of that verse where it says, God from the beginning chose you for sanctification. And I want you to move down and leave out that section. Now here I am taking part of the Bible out. Don't get disturbed. I'll put it back in. But I want to take out the section that says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I want us to read, chose you for salvation, to which he called you by our gospel. To which what? To which salvation he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's see what that modifying phrase is that I left out is saying. It says, through sanctification by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit did something to pull them away from the world and sin and to set them apart, sanctify them. But the sanctification process is described in the latter part in verse 14, which he called you by our gospel. You're called, meaning you're pulled away from something and set apart by the gospel. That gospel came from the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit sanctifies a person. That's God's part. The person who's in sin, his part is to believe in the truth that was in the gospel that was preached. So looking at what we have here still in a passage that may sound like the Holy Spirit did something special outside of the Word, in reality the text is saying here that when God called you by that gospel which was by the Holy Spirit, it drew you out of the world, away from the world, into that sanctified state of sinlessness. And the Holy Spirit, using the Word, did that. You believed in that Word. And the combination of the Word coming to them and calling them and them believing in that Word is what made them drawn to God for salvation. They were saved because God did his part and man chose to do his part as well. I want us to look at this example, an example. I think an excellent example. It's typical of the examples we find in the New Testament, of how the Holy Spirit and his Word work together in an actual event that took place. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to study about the 3,000 that were converted in Acts chapter 2. And I want to begin by going back before Jesus died in John chapter 16 and verses 7 through 8. John chapter 16 verses 7 through 8. In these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, Jesus is, for all practical purposes, he's alone with his apostles. And all through this text that we're talking about, these chapters that we're describing here, he has them together, and he's telling them what's going to happen. He's telling them, I'm going away. I'm going to die. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to guide you. Read with me in chapter 16 and verses 7 through 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Now, this is not a general admonition to anybody that reads this. This is an actual historical moment with his apostles and the mission they were assigned. Not other people, but they were assigned. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So we have here a statement by Jesus saying, I'm going to go away. I will send you the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of their sins. So conviction is going to be by the Holy Spirit. If we go back to chapter 14 and verse 26, we read this. Chapter 14, 26 says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And then looking down in chapter 16 and verse 13, it was just earlier, we were in chapter 16. He says, However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So these are the things that Jesus was predicting would happen in the future. He was going to be crucified within a short time. And he's saying, this is going to happen. After I'm gone, these events are going to happen or take place. When we look in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 then, this is after he was crucified. And he's risen from the grave. He is just about to go into heaven on the ascension here. Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And again, he has these apostles gathered with him, telling them things and reminding them of the things he said before he was crucified, just like we read in John just a minute ago. As we look at the text here in verse 8, Jesus said, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Isn't that what he said in John? He said the Helper is going to come and he's going to guide you into truth. And he says, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the apostles were to wait for this power in the city of Jerusalem. Well, they waited. And if you studied Acts very much, you know what happened. In chapter 2 then, as they were waiting on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, it says in verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. They who? Well, proper grammar rules say that when you have a pronoun, you go back earlier and find the antecedent of the pronoun. And generally it's the one noun closest to that. And if you didn't have the chapter markings put in here, or the verse markings, but the chapter marking put in here to make a break between chapter 1 and verse 2, which were introduced in the 1500s, incidentally, you would have a continuation of verse 26 of chapter 1. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you got Matthias and the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they who? Well, we're still talking about Matthias and the 11 apostles. They. Now, a lot of people want to put more people here in this they than is in the text. And they can believe that if they want. But they can also believe a lot of things in the Bible that aren't true. But this is what the Bible is saying. Because as we look later on, we realize it is only the apostles who were performing miracles after this event. But that's another study. As he goes on, it says, And suddenly there came from heaven a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now down in verse 11, it talks about in the end of the list of the ones represented there in Jerusalem, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So we have the Holy Spirit coming upon men, and the Holy Spirit is working on this event. But what is going out to the sinner? Words. The wonderful works of God. These men, we hear them say the wonderful works of God. When you go back to verse 5, as he goes through here and identifies these individuals, they are puzzled by what happens. They ask the question, are not all these men who speak Galileans? Well, they were doing something that only the most educated, the most scholarly could do. That is to speak in all these different languages. They would have had to gone to the schools of the time to learn the different languages and to be so eloquent with what they were doing. But these guys were fishermen. And the people there knew that. So how can just simple fishermen do this? This is what amazed them. And then it lists those who came from different countries as we come on down into verses 12 and 13. So they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." And then we come to verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." So Peter's about to give them words, isn't he? And the words that follow will convict. Jesus said when the Helper comes, he will convict. But now the words are going to convict. Let's see how it unfolds. As we continue down through verse 21, we find he quotes Joel from the Old Testament and shows that Joel had prophesied of the events that would begin on this day, or the events of the Holy Spirit coming, and then ultimately it would spread. The Holy Spirit would be passed on by the apostles to others, men, servants, maid servants, and so forth. And then we come down to chapter 22 and verses 22 through 35. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." What is it that's about to change these people to something different than what they were? Well, "Heed my words, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, he being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." And then he continues on and shows how David prophesied that he would not stay in the grave, he would come out of the grave. He goes on to show that David was not talking about himself, because what is quoted here sounds like David's describing himself in death and resurrection. But he says, as he says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Hear these words. What words was he telling them? He was telling them about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and ultimately the ascension of Christ sitting at the right hand of, the right hand of God. We come down to verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" So in the first gospel sermon, he says, hear these words, and the words he said was about the Christ they crucified, who was buried and arose from the grave and ascended into heaven and is now king and he's ruling. And everything that was said about Christ, the things that were said about him to give man salvation, he proved it by that process of death, burial, and resurrection. And then he says in verse 36, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What was the result of those words he spoke? Well, the result we see is that they were convicted. Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" How were they convicted? When they heard this, they were convicted. When they heard the words, he said, hear these words. So when they heard the words, they were convicted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, "The words they heard were the words concerning the salvation of man that Jesus made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ." Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4. This is exactly what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. In this chapter particularly, he's describing, or he's dealing with people who didn't believe in a resurrection. But he is confirming the power of the gospel through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. That's what Peter was doing in Acts 2, preaching the gospel for them to hear, by which also you are saved, by that gospel. If you hold fast that word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He arose again according to the Scriptures. Well, someone says, but didn't Jesus say before He died that the Holy Spirit would convict the world? The Holy Spirit just convicted the world. The Spirit convicted the world and converted the world in verse 37 or verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was happening here? They were hearing the words the Holy Spirit had given these men, and those words cut the people to the heart. And they got the answer they needed for their salvation by Peter saying, run up some more words, repent and be baptized. The word convicted them because the Holy Spirit gave that word to convict them. And this is how the Holy Spirit convicted the sinner and they were saved. Going on down further in verse 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words that he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. What is it that's causing these people to move and to act and to make a choice to go after the things that are right and good and to leave off their sins of the past? Words. Many other words. He said, be saved. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Every conversion in the New Testament was started and completed by the Holy Spirit in this same way, through the words preached by inspired men. Yes, the Holy Spirit convicted these people, and the Holy Spirit converted them. And he used as his agency the word. Now let's flip the coin a little bit here and look and see what happens if we put the responsibility of man's salvation on the shoulders of God, for God to directly operate on the heart of the sinner. We're going to find that that concept does not agree with what the Bible teaches, that it is an unscriptural concept. First of all, it destroys human responsibility and accountability. Man is not accountable for himself. He's not responsible. He's born in sin. He can't do anything about it. Therefore, it's up to God. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we read that man is responsible for making his choices. That God's not the one who's going to somehow miraculously zap someone to save them. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him. I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So you see, one has power to reject and one has power to accept. He's identifying the fact that man is responsible. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 says, so then let each of us give account of himself to God. So man must give an account of himself, because himself is the one making the decisions about what he's doing right or wrong. Not something that they can't help. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul wrote, for we all must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're going to be judged based on the choices we make regarding our sins. The direct operation concept here renders man without accountability or responsibility. God's the one in charge. And so if man is lost, whose fault is it? It's God's fault. It's God's fault. If man can't do anything about it, and then it depends upon God. And if man is lost, then God is to blame for it. But we don't have a record of anyone who was saved in the New Testament times that was saved apart from the instructions of God's word. Hear these words, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. It never changed the character of an individual We don't find the Holy Spirit coming down and changing someone just because they had the Holy Spirit in them in those days when the Holy Spirit worked in miraculous ways. Take, for example, Pharaoh. Pharaoh was an individual in chapter 41 of Genesis. He dreamed dreams that had a vital part of God working with him to dream certain dreams that would change, that did not change his spiritual character, yet they were things God had given him that would assist the Israelites, so to speak, in understanding their future. Looking in Numbers chapter 42 and verse 2 and 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, we find Balaam, a wicked man, by the Spirit of God blessed Israel, but Balaam was not a good man, and it didn't change him into a saved person when or a righteous person. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:15. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 18 through 24, we can read where Saul had the Spirit of God in him and he prophesied. But it did not retain, heart was still evil. He retained an evil heart. So the fact that the Holy Spirit came and worked on them in some way, some fashion, is God did it directly. But that didn't change them. It just was a tool that God used at that time. In the Bible, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit was irresistible. You take the account on the day of Pentecost, for example. The apostles did not cry for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Jesus said it was going to come upon them. And they couldn't do anything to stop it. It was part of God's plan. God was going to make it happen. And so the operation was irresistible. There's no example in the Bible where anyone successfully resisted the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, the Holy Spirit is irresistible in conviction and conversion, every person on whom the Holy Spirit descends would be converted. They would be converted. And since God is no respecter of persons, does not show partiality, Peter made this statement to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34, showing that God did not show partiality, then the Holy Spirit would work on every person on whom he operated. They would be born again. And he would work on everyone because God would not show partiality. And that means that would be universal salvation. Man couldn't do anything. God's going to work on them directly. And since he wants to save everybody, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 and verse 9, he wants to save everybody, then he will save everybody. Man's really not a part of that decision. But Jesus lets us know in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, not everybody's going to be saved. In a judgment scene, as he describes it in 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. So salvation by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it opposes the teaching that we see in the Bible on salvation. In another area where it violates the teachings of the Bible. It denies the Bible's claim that God saves through His Word. The Bible is ample in giving us that information. Some of this is kind of an overlap of that chart we saw a while ago. But we note in the Scriptures that the Word of God saves. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, the message of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. The Word is the power of God. James 1:21, the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. It reconciles. The Word can bring them together with God. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word is what reconciles. It gives life. In John chapter 6 and verse 63, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. We saw this earlier in the verses in Psalm 119 and verse 50. Your word has given me life. And in 119:93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. The word converts someone. and it convicts someone, as we've already seen. Psalm 119 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It cleanses. The word cleanses. John 15, 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Acts 15 and verse 9, make no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. This is a testimony by Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem when they acknowledged the Gentiles were accepted. Making no distinctions, but purifying their hearts by faith. Faith comes from the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17 gives a new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Corinthians 4:15, I have begotten you through the gospel. James 1 and verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth. These are verses we've seen already. He sanctifies, the word rather, sanctifies. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And in John 12 and verse 48, the word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. If the Holy Spirit is going to work directly, it's irresistible. You don't need the word. You don't need the word. The Holy Spirit's going to do something that is outside of the word and outside of the power and the use of the word. So it's a conflict with what we read so much about the power of the word and what the word accomplishes. We can throw all these passages away if we believe the idea of the Holy Spirit working directly on the heart of a person to save them directly without knowledge, without understanding, but just saves them. This is a part of an ancient doctrine that man is created. Unfortunately, most of our friends and neighbors believe in that. Our lesson is now drawn to a close. In conclusion, neither in the New Testament days nor today does the Holy Spirit convert one to Christ by direct miraculous working on the heart of the individual in some mysterious, unknown fashion. Both then and now, the Holy Spirit saved souls by the words of the gospel preached or written. Even those who were endowed with the ability to speak by inspiration were not saved by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. They were saved by obeying the word just like anybody else. Take, for example, Peter. Peter failed in serving God when Paul confronted him for being a hypocrite among the Gentiles and the Jews in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. He confronted Peter. Peter was wrong. He committed sin. He was an inspired apostle, but the Holy Spirit didn't preserve or keep him from making choices to sin. The Holy Spirit simply endowed them with the ability to proclaim the gospel of Christ and to confirm it. Paul himself made the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 that he disciplined his body that he would not be defamed in the eyes of God. They had to first be obedient to that which was taught to them, and that was the word of God. So how does the Holy Spirit save? Well, this word that we have has life in it because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are still alive. Someone says, well, when the Holy Spirit revealed the truth, then what does he do? Now that we've got the word, is he on vacation? Is he doing anything? Let me ask this. If there's life in these words, the life is there because of the Holy Spirit, still alive today. Jesus is alive today. Stop and think about it. If a person thinks that once the Holy Spirit revealed the truth, then he doesn't have anything to do, he's not involved in one's salvation, Jesus died on the cross in a moment, once. Is his power not working today, since he had already done that once? No, he's still alive. Holy Spirit's still alive. The Holy Spirit is as much in these words as he intended to be. And the words have the power to do what he wants them to do. If you're not a Christian this evening, you're not to be sitting. You should not be waiting for some kind of movement, something to just kind of grab you on the shirt front and pull you along and say, oh Lord, guide me and save me and then teach me what I need to know. No, don't wait for that. That's too complicated. Because I can make up all kind of stories like that, and you can too, and they won't agree. But we can all agree on how it worked in the New Testament time, And that is when the gospel was preached and the message was sent out. And sinners realized they were lost because that message said they were lost, but it gave an answer. Hear this word, pay attention to it, believe it. Turn from your sins, turn to the Lord, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and there is where your salvation will come, by obeying these words of the Holy Spirit. If we can help you any way we can tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.